Good morning. Sound like it was on. You didn't respond very well. Good morning. Is it on? Is it? Do you hear it through the? Okay. For some reason, they're turning me down. I'm not sure what that is. Why that's the case. Good morning, and please turn to the book of James. This morning we were turning back to our study of James, and we'll be in the fifth chapter. You don't have an outline this morning. I apologize for that. This was a difficult passage for me to work through, and so I think I have five outlines, so you can take your choice of those if you... I know Adam Young will ask me later for the outline, so I'll get one together and try to put it on Slack. If I don't, remind me. As you're turning to James 5, I'm sure you're already there, but have you ever been listening to a sermon, and as you're listening to whatever preacher is saying, me or someone else, and you hear something, and you sort of lean over to your wife, and you nudge her or your husband or whoever's sitting next to you, and you say, "I know who he's talking about." Or, "I wonder who he's talking about." Or, "Ooh, he's getting it today," right? I know you do, because I watch you and I see you. Sometimes I'll say something and I'll see you kind of look over to see how somebody is, you know, taking what they're... Are they okay? You know, that's probably not the intention of your looking, but you think you know who that's for. Well, since we're starting back into James this morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. Let's read those verses and see if you can figure out who he's talking about. So, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." You're rich. You thought we were in Micah again, didn't you? It sounds very much like an Old Testament prophet. "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And so that's referring to the righteous person. He does not resist you. So who is it that James is... I don't see any eyes looking around the room, thankfully. But who is it that James is writing to here? Is it the same people that he's been writing to really all along? So if you go back to James chapter 1, verse 1, he labels who he's writing to there for us, or identifies them. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." So hopefully you remember that the dispersed 12 tribes is a name that James has given to primarily Jewish Christians who have been run out of Jerusalem for no other reason than they are Christians. 6 months after that, 8 months after that, give or take a few months after the life or the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after Pentecost, a few months after that, Stephen was stoned to death in the streets of Jerusalem. How's that a follow-up for our celebration last week of the triumphant resurrection of our King Jesus Christ? That's sort of what we're doing here. We're a follow-up to what we studied last week in the resurrection. But after Stephen was bludgeoned, just a few months after that, the resurrection of Christ, Christians dispersed to the far corners of the Roman Empire because the persecution that started with Stephen had begun to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. And so that's who James is writing or referring to in verse 1 of chapter 1, 10 years after the fact. This letter is written primarily to Jewish Christians who've been dispersed from Jerusalem for at least a decade. So is that who that James is writing to in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? Well, no, but he is writing for the benefit of those that he's been writing to since chapter 1. I think that's the most important bit of sort of contextual information that we sort of need to glean from the passage, which in turn allows us then to apply this passage properly. I think that's how we benefit most from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So before we get into the who's and the what's of the passage itself, and that's what we'll do. We're going to work pretty quickly through the six verses to identify who James is writing about, what James says about them, what will happen to them. Before we get to all of that, I want to generally list the ways that all of us now can benefit from this rather dark, stinging passage. And so if you're like the people that James is writing about, that's better than saying who James is writing to, but if you're like the people that James is writing about in verses 1 through 6, he's going to describe what's in store for you. And so when he says, "You rich, come now, you rich," he's not referring to all rich people. Having money is not a bad thing. James isn't lumping all rich people into one category and that all of those people into that category are going to have their flesh, eaten by fire. No, James is referring to a particular type of rich person. So if that's you and you have qualities like this and you think of wealth like this and you even think of other people in the way that James is going to describe, then it's going to be very important that you listen. Not so naive as to think that there aren't some people like that even within in our midst. And listen, God's justice, and that's really what James is talking about here, God's justice will be meted out against you in one of two ways. If you were to believe in the risen King, Jesus Christ, today, then God's justice has been satisfied in the death of Christ, and then graciously will be applied to you through faith when you believe. God has mercifully deemed that justice. And so that's one way that God's justice is meted out to you. The second way is that your flesh will be consumed by fire forever. That's also just. That's also a just punishment for your sins. And so if that's you, if you stand outside of Christ, and regardless of how you might characterize yourself, or how you view money, or even how you view people, if you stand outside of Christ, all of you outside of Christ, have that waiting. If that's you, justice will be meted out in one way or another, either through, graciously, through Christ's death being applied to you, or through your own forever destruction. So if that's you, please listen. Second, if you're like the people who James is writing for the benefit of, be encouraged. God does see what's happening to you. And so if you're on the other side of those that James is speaking of in verses 1 through 6, if you're the sufferer, then be encouraged. There's comfort in this. If what is being done to you is wrong, all wrongs will be made right. And third, to that same group of people, those who James is writing for the benefit of, not those that he's speaking directly to, but those who's benefiting from this, we must evaluate people and circumstances in the same way that God evaluates people and circumstances and money. Otherwise, if you get that wrong, it might be that you're on the wrong side of verses 1 through 6. So the question that sort of dancing around is, who is it that James is writing about? And in this passage, James tells us five things about the people that he's speaking about. Now, we're going to run through those five things pretty quickly, and then we're going to make applications based upon what he says about those people and based upon the justice of God and how we are to apply all of that. I think those are the primary applications. The first being how God's justice should encourage God's people. How God's justice being meted out against those who oppress God's people comforts God's people who are being oppressed. And then also, obviously, don't be like the wicked rich in this passage. So who are the people that James is speaking about? Come now, you rich. Well, first, they are unbelievers. So how do we know that? Well, the overall tone of the passage is expressing God's judgment rather than being an exhortation for these Christians on how to live their life. Now, there's advice for us by way of warning, and we're going to glean as much out of that as we can. But the intention and the tone of this passage is judgment. So look at verse 4. A day of slaughter, that little phrase in verse 4, a day of slaughter. We see that same phrase in such Old Testament passages as Jeremiah 12:3 and Isaiah chapter 30, verse 25. And there the phrase is describing God's judgment, God's future judgment. And so again, remember who James is writing to. They're Jewish Christians, chapter 1, verse 1, 12 tribes of the diaspora, or the dispersion. They would have been familiar with that term. And so it would be strange for James to describe Christians facing something that Jesus has already paid for. It would be strange for James to describe Christians facing a day of slaughter when Jesus has already been led like a lamb to the slaughter for his people, for those who believe. So that's first. Secondly, James 5, 1 through 6 does not refer to, anywhere in those verses, he does not refer to these people as brothers. Throughout the letter, he has referred constantly, over and over again, calling the people out as brothers. Chapter 1, verse 2, 9, 16, and 19. Chapter 2, verse 1, 5, and 14. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 10 and 12. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. In all of these passages, James directly calls his brothers, other believers, to attention, to come and to listen and to obey. And so this is not an argument from silence. James uses the term brother over and over again to call believers to listen. And in verse 7, James draws a contrast between the brothers and who he's writing about in verses 1 through 6. And so in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. Be patient in response to what? In response to what's happening in verses 1 through 6, namely God's justice upon their oppressors. So be patient in light of God's justice upon those that James describes or speaks to in verses 1 through 6. So these are unbelievers. And we know this also because of the language that's used here is imprecatory. What is that? We hear things like imprecatory prayers. We talk about imprecatory prayers. We talk about when is it right to offer imprecatory prayers? Or should I pray imprecatory prayers? I hear that a lot, especially over the last few years. But these are prayers that call upon God to judge or curse God's enemies who are unjustly oppressing God's people. And so we need to state that clearly. Imprecatory prayers are calling upon God, asking God to judge or curse his enemies who unjustly oppress his people. And so imprecatory prayers are in themselves not curses. We don't have the authority or the power to bring such things down. Never should we also have that same posture. Now, we're going to flesh that out a little bit more when we get down to the applications of this passage. But imprecatory prayers are not fits of anger that are exploding all at once. Imprecatory prayers are intended to be, if they're biblical, to be careful, responsible, pointed, and humble. So it's not trying to be macho. It's not trying to sound manly or hard. It's careful. It's pointed. It's responsible. It's humble. As I said, we'll flesh that out. But this is what these verses are about. God's people have been forced out of the city of Jerusalem to the four corners of the Roman Empire because they're Christians. And they're being taken advantage of. Many of them are being taken advantage of by landowners, by rich landowners, much like Micah. And so there's a bit of a behind-the-veil thing here with this passage. If you notice in the passage, he refers to the believers sort of in the third person as harvesters and as laborers. It's not spoken directly to them. It's actually God allowing them, in a sense, to hear what he's saying to their oppressors. And so James does two things throughout this letter that I think are good for us when we suffer. That sometimes we need to hear God speak to us about our suffering. And he does that. Chapter 1, verse 3, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that such trials are used by God for our good to produce in us Christ-likeness. And so there he's speaking to us about the suffering that we're going through. But it's also sometimes good for us to hear God speak, not just to us about our suffering, but to those who are causing the suffering. And so I think that's an important sort of understanding that helps us understand how this passage sort of works for us. And so, wouldn't you want to hear that? Put yourself into the position of those who are hearing these words, reading these words. You're suffering. Wouldn't you want to know that God cares? You've lifted all of these prayers up to him. You wonder if they're ever going to be answered. You wonder if he's even hearing it. Does he see my oppression? And this tells them, this assures them that he does, and that he cares, and that he's burdened not just to hear, but to act upon it. And so when done biblically, carefully, pointedly, responsibly, and humbly, imprecatory prayers are not sinful. Jesus prayed himself imprecatory prayers. Matthew 11:21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know who didn't hear Jesus' words? Then Chorazin and Bethsaida. He doesn't say it in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Who hears his words? The disciples. He's speaking these words against Chorazin and Bethsaida, not for the sake of Chorazin and Bethsaida, not even to call them to repentance, but for the benefit of the disciples, that they might be encouraged. Paul also prayed imprecatory prayers, Galatians 1, 8 through 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those preaching a contrary gospel were not there. They did not read the letter. It was for the benefit of the Galatians, to warn them, of course, but encourage them. This is the gospel." Again, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." And speaking of that phrase, "O Lord, come," you speak imprecatory prayers. Every time you pray for Christ to come back, "O Lord, come, Maranatha," it's an imprecatory prayer. What happens when Christ comes back? He judges the wicked. And so Christ prays imprecatory prayers. They're throughout the Psalms, obviously the prophets as well. Paul prayed them. You pray them. We're guided to pray them. Also, imprecatory prayers do not contradict the ethic of love. Some tend to think of God as an angry God in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. That's an idea that should surely be avoided. There's love in the Old Testament. Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." That thinking that God is some sort of dual personality, that he's one thing in the old and something different in the new, is altogether false. He is a God of unchangeable nature. He never changes. His morality doesn't change from one covenant to the next, and neither should ours. So in light of that, we can both love our enemy and pray against them. And that's what we see in Psalm 109, verses 4 through 6. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And here's the imprecatory part. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. David, in that psalm, in those few verses, is able to both love his enemies and pray against them. They're not the identical. They're not the same thing. But they can be compatible, as they should for us. So James is writing to unbelievers who are oppressing believers. He's speaking to them for the benefit and the encouragement of the believers, calling down God's judgment on them. So how are these rich unbelievers oppressing the Jewish Christians of the dispersion? Verses 2 through 3, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's talking about hoarding here, hoarding their riches, hoarding what they have, be it food, be it clothes, be it money. This should remind us of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, those whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Why is hoarding what we collect, what we have, such a heinous sin? Because what we have, what we acquire, what we collect is not for collecting. It's not for hoarding. It is for serving the needs of others. In James 5:2, what happens to what is hoarded? The grain of the food is rotted. The clothes are eaten by moths. The coins, they're corroded. And they could have been used to help the needy. James has talked about that already. Remember the widows and the orphans that he refers to at the end of chapter 1, that it's the religion of the righteous. It's the true religion. It's the true religion for us to go and hear them, hear their distress. And then what do? Chapter 2, we don't just hear and say, I'll pray for you. No, we seek to meet their need with what we have, a living faith, a true religion, a true expression of our faith in Christ leads us to help those who are in need. We will give of our food if we're practicing the true. We will give of our clothes. We will give of our money. The positive application of thou shalt not steal is not merely do not steal. It's certainly not hoard. It's be generous. Share with those who do not have. So that's first. They are guilty of hoarding their wealth. They're also guilty of oppressing their workers. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've gained your wealth, he's saying, basically on the back of others, those who are poor. You've taken advantage of them. These are primarily day laborers, hired to bring in the harvest. And so the idea is that these rich men go, I'll pay you this for this much work today as you bring in the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, he says, no, for whatever reason, I'm not going to pay you. And they are completely dependent upon that for their food, for their livelihood that day. Proverbs 22:22 says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. And so what we saw in Micah is still happening now. The rich are abusing and taking advantage of the poor. Thirdly, they are guilty of indulging their cravings. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's quite a picture. And so you think of the day of slaughter. We had We had meat chickens one time. We've had egg chickens and didn't really care too much about them. We fed them and got eggs. We had meat chickens for a while, and so we wanted to fatten them up and make sure that they had meat on them, and we fed them, and it was a rather grotesque sight because they ate as though they were starving any time you put food in front of them. They attacked it. It was crazy. But we did that on purpose. We were fattening them up for slaughter. James' picture here is that the rich here, thinking that their money makes them happy, that their hoarding of wealth makes them secure, and they just keep adding it and adding it and adding it. It's just fattening them up for the slaughter. That's the picture that's happening when the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord happens. So they are guilty of hoarding their wealth. They're guilty of oppressing their workers. They're guilty of indulging their cravings. And lastly, they are guilty of hating the poor. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So you've condemned them. You've hated them, same as murder. You've employed and used whatever means accessible to you to get the righteous out of the way. You've pushed the ones who have no ability whatsoever to resist you. You've abused them who cannot resist you because they do not satisfy your cravings, because paying to them means it takes out of your storehouses, out of your kitchens, out of your closets, out of your banks. So the impetus of all of this are the self-indulgent cravings of the hearts of the wicked, rich oppressors. So again, who is James writing about in this passage? Imagining God speaking directly to these in earshot of believers. They are unbelievers. They're guilty of hoarding their wealth. They're guilty of defrauding their laborers. They're guilty of indulging their senses. They're guilty of hating the poor and the weak who have no power or avenue to resist them. And so what are the miseries that come upon them? So again, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So there's a twofold cry here. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so there's two things that are crying out that God hears. First, it's the cries of the defrauded wages themselves. It's a strange picture, but the idea is that that which they have stolen or defrauded from the harvesters is not something that is going to make them happy and secure. It's actually evidence against you. And so as they walk down the street and they hear the jingle jangle in their pockets, it shouldn't speak to them about security or about happiness, about what they have. It should the song that it should sing to them is that it's evidence against you. It's crying out to the Lord. Even the defrauded money knows it shouldn't be in your pocket. It should be in the hands of the laborers. This cries out to God, and he hears. Secondly, the cries are of the oppressed harvesters themselves. It reminds us of Cain and Abel. And so Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, who hears these cries of the wages, the defrauded wages, who hears the cries of the harvesters themselves. He hears. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of all angels, of all men, the Lord of all storms, all planets, all stars, every animal, the Lord over everything, the Lord over every molecule, hears these cries. Is it a fact that we are all accountable to this Lord? We're all accountable to the Lord of hosts. All things are under his governance, and he takes notice of absolute everything. And he hears every heart-piercing cry of his people who are being oppressed by the wicked. And so what miseries will happen to them? Verse 7, the coming of the Lord. What is this referring to, the coming of the Lord? It could be two things, I think. It could be one that's on a smaller scale. It's a picture of the final one. And so the picture on the smaller scale, I think, would be AD 70, and I think it fits. When God would come in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in the form of the Roman Empire, sacking and razing and destroying the temple of the very people who stoned Stephen and then chased the other Christians to the far corners of the Roman Empire. Hear the imprecatory prayer of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It could be that picture that it's just a few decades away from when James wrote this letter. Or he's referring specifically to the larger picture that smaller one is pointing to. The second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ, a day when he will come and set every wrong right. A day when he will see, right every wrong, answer every cry justly. Every cry will be answered. Every wrong will be made right. It's a day when the oppressed of God are freed from their oppressors, and the oppressor has his flesh eaten by fire forever. And so that's verses 1 through 6 in a very quick run through it. James is writing to unbelieving oppressors in the earshot for the benefit of those who are suffering. He brought charges against those oppressors. As the passage lays out, it says that they've already been found guilty. And so judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, either on that smaller scale or the universal scale. Either way, judgment is coming. That, I think, is the primary intention of the passage. So again, put yourself into the shoes of those who have been oppressed harshly, starved, pushed out. Wouldn't you want to hear that God hears, that God sees what you're going through? I think we would. So again, sometimes we need to hear God speak to us about our suffering. Consider it all joy when you suffer. But sometimes we need to hear that God speaks to our oppressors. James does both in this letter. So how does all of this then apply to us? That's the big question. First, don't be like the wicked rich. So within all of this imprecatory language against these rich oppressors is a warning for us. Even those of us who have been oppressed, or they who have been oppressed, don't be like those who oppressed you. Don't be like the wicked rich. And so don't think that life is easy and something to be envied in the rich. They view money. They hoard money. And because of that, that might be something, live in luxury. It might look like something that we'd want that would give us peace, that would give us security, that might give us happiness. But James is saying, it's not what you think. That money, those riches, those things, they don't provide for them what they say it does. Again, money isn't bad. But don't be like rich unbelievers. Don't hoard wealth. And don't abuse others to get it. It's all an illusion. So how do we view wealth? The end of verse 3, you have laid up treasure. I think James is clearly referring back to his brother's words, Christ's words in Matthew 6:21. Jesus says to us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be also. And so the first thing to think about in terms of whether or not we're like the rich or not is where's our heart? So do this for me when you go home today. Get on a bike. If you have a bike, get on a bike. Ride your bike down a street and turn your head to the left for 10 seconds and see where you end up. That's how my dad, I've shared this before, that's how my dad taught me to ride a bike. There's barbed wire on either side of you. Stay in the middle. Thanks, Dad. will end up wherever we look, whatever our attention is on draws us. And that's Christ's point. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about how we should view money or view things that are better than money. In chapter 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 15, 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Next verse, verse 17, better is a dish of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Chapter 16 again, verse 16, better is to get wisdom than gold. Better is the precious jewel of lips of knowledge. Better is to have a lowly spirit with the poor. Better is a dry morsel with quietness. Better is a prudent wife. Mother's Day is coming. Better is a prudent wife. Better is an excellent wife. Better is a good name than great riches. Righteousness, fear of the Lord, love, wisdom, knowledge, humility, a quiet life, a prudent wife, an excellent wife, and a good name. The Bible says God evaluates these things and says they are better. They are better than riches, more precious than money. So how do we view money? Do we view all of those things as our highest commodity? Do we all view those things as our greatest possessions? As believers, we should. Above all, our safety, our refuge in Jesus Christ through our salvation in Him. So how do we view money? What's your eye fixed on? Is it on these things or is it like the rich? Their wealth. Also, how do we hold our riches? So 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The point here is the attitude of our heart. So whether we have $1 million or we have $100, the point is our heart. How do we hold riches? And so in verses 17 through 19, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay him. Genesis 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. How do you hold on to your riches? That's not wrong inherently to save money. But out of that saving, you should be quick and wanting and loving to be generous with those who are around us, with those who are in need. So how we view money, it's less than all of those things we said. How we hold money, it's to be used for others. Kevin DeYoung has this statement. He says, Christian, enjoy riches the most, need them the least, and give them away the most freely. I think that's a good summary. Christian, enjoy them most, need them least, give them away the most freely. That's how we should view money and how we should hold on to it. Next, what about our own suffering? Is there unjust suffering in the world today? Of course. Where you see injustice and wickedness threatening image bearers across the globe in any form, racism, abuse of women, the way children are treated, trafficked, exploited, forced into labor, into war. With them, our cries should join them. You see, in our own country, the genocide of 63 million unborn babies through abortion. In our century alone, this century alone, not very old, 52,000 Nigerian Christians were slaughtered by Boko Haram. We see Hamas celebrating the rape of Israeli women while their children are being burnt to death. There is a call for us to pray with God's people, as God's people have done throughout the ages, for God to destroy evil. But what about here and how we see it personally? We don't suffer under the rich like they do in James' day. But what about here? This is where our country is going. A poll was taken. 32% Americans polled like conservative Christians significantly less than other social groups. All other social groups. They liked Christians the least. 32% of Americans polled. Do you know how many, what the percentages of people who liked Muslims less? 31%. We've now passed Muslims as those in our country, against those who were polled, that they liked the least. A questionnaire was sent out to white, male, wealthy, educated people who don't identify with the religion, so irreligious, about their view of Christians. Here are their responses. Some of them. Kill them all. Let their God sort them out. A torturous death would be too good for them. I'd be a bit giddy, certainly grateful, if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category were snatched permanently from our societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. I'm only too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. And of those white, rich, educated, irreligious men, over half are unwilling to hire a Christian. We're not to the point where these things are obviously being carried out in this country. Maybe the last one, not being hired, passed over for promotion, fired. And I don't think that the people who answered the way they did in those last horrific statements actually would sanction the killing of people in the way that they describe in their thoughts and actions. And so technically, while on some level we would fall into the category of the persecuted, I'd caution us about saying we actually are the persecuted when so many in the world are facing so much worse. But at the same time, this is the trend our country is on. And so in the light of wicked racism, the violent treatment of women, the exploitation of children, abortion, the worldwide murder of Christians, the growing trend of hatred and animosity and discrimination towards Christians in our own country, is there cause for us to pray imprecatory prayers? Now, as I read James, all the questions I've had over the last few years kept flooding into my mind. How should we pray these prayers? Let's pray these prayers. And so, should we? Well, I would say yes, but we must caution ourselves and do that appropriately. And so first, we're going to pray an imprecatory prayer, which is calling down the justice of God, the judgment of God, the curse of God upon those who hate God and are opposed to God and hate his people and are opposed to his people. The first principle that we should take in place is that the anger that we must hold must be a righteous anger. Anger, in essence, is a desire for a wrong to be made right, a desire for justice to be done. So if we see an evil and you desire for God to judge it, then the anger that we have that must compel it must be a righteous anger. Anger can only be righteous if it's in response to an actual unrighteousness, to an actual sin. And so if the waitress at Starbucks gets you the wrong drink, don't pray an imprecatory prayer. Someone cuts you off in traffic, don't pray an imprecatory prayer calling down God's justice upon them, blow up their engine right now. No. Must be against an actual sin, must be against even God's character. Secondly, anger can only be righteous if it's slow. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient and long-suffering, merciful towards sinners who deserve quickly his judgment. Likewise, our anger should be slow. And so we don't want an itchy trigger finger in terms of imprecatory prayers. We should slowly get there. Seek alternatives. Seek to do justice. Seek something first before we jump into imprecatory prayers. And next, anger, if it's going to be righteous, must be left in the hands of God. We're not acting upon these prayers. We are asking God to. And he holds the sword. And so we are asking him to do it, and if he's slow to do it or does not do it in our seeing, then we should be comfortable with that. Rest in that. So first principle is the anger we must hold must be a righteous anger. Secondly, the judgment that we pray for must actually be just. And so our prayers must align with his character. It wouldn't make sense to pray for anything contrary to that. And so we wouldn't pray for an unjust judgment for to be done to a just judge. So again, if someone wrongs you in the street or if someone wrongs you at the gas station, it's not an impetus to immediately go to the furthest extreme and call down God's judgment upon him. The fact that so much of the language of the imprecatory psalm sounds so harsh to us is because in our world, in our time, we are not facing what they are facing. We're not going through what they're going through. Even David's not asking for the death penalty for those who shoplift. They are facing real crimes against God's people, real pain. People do today, but it's not often the case in our life every when we might want to pray an imprecatory prayer. And so then thirdly, so first, righteous anger. Second principle, we must pray for what is just. And third, the ultimate purpose of imprecatory prayers is ultimately God's worship. The glory of God is a determiner of all things. And so listen to Psalm 83, which is an imprecatory prayer, which I think captures this. I think it's verses 14 through 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. They may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. He prays for God. This is Asaph. He's praying for God to be glorified, either through the conversion of those that he's praying against, that they may seek your face, or through their ultimate destruction, let them perish in disgrace. In both cases, he's praying that God would be glorified, that they may know that you alone are the most high over all the earth. Our imprecations, our imprecatory prayers should have the same goal, that God would destroy evil, even evil men, either through his crucifixion of them and raising them up with Christ through faith, or through their ultimate destruction. That's in God's hands. And that should be then our prayer. We can both love and pray for the end of evil. Love sinners and pray for the end of their sin. And so that's how James sort of hits us. It comforts us, and I think it guides us on how to pray against those who are suffering, but it also reminds us of what we're not to be like. That in this life, we don't envy those who look like it's easy, but we align ourselves with God's character. We align ourselves with doing good patiently. And so if you're a believer and you're suffering and you see injustice around the world, imprecatory prayers are good for you to pray. But do them in the right way. Do them carefully. Do them pointedly. Do them responsibly. And do them humbly. If you're suffering yourself, we can trust that God sees your pain, sees your suffering, and that he will answer it. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, maybe you don't view money the way I've described it. And maybe you don't view people the way I've described, the way the rich use God's people or abuse them. But outside of Christ, you're in the same category. Outside of Christ, without his righteousness, you stand in the same place as those who abuse God's people. And God's justice will be meted out against you. My prayer this morning is for you to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him acquiring, observing, keeping all righteousness, dying on the cross in the stead of sinners, even oppressors, being raised again 3 days later. That is the message you must hear in order to be rescued from a fire that eats your flesh for all eternity. That Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter for you, who, if you reject him, are being fattened for a slaughter. So my prayer is for you to believe in him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for hard sayings, hard verses that speak harshly about judgment. about those who will be judged. Certainly we know as Christians that we know that we've deserved this. And we do deserve this. And yet, by your own grace, through the work of your Son, the person of your Son, the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, the Spirit applying that work to us, we are rescued. We are deemed righteous. And Father, we give you great praise. And while we suffer, Father, we pray that we would be patient, that we would long to do good, not evil. And for anyone here who does not know you, Father, we pray that they would today through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.